I want to begin by saying that I believe wholeheartedly, unapologetically, without reservation, in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures. I have staked, and hopefully this is evident to you if you've been worshiping at this church for any length of time, I have staked my ministry on this truth. And more than that, to the degree that I am able, I have staked my life on this truth. That the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the very Word of God breathed out by Him, and as various confessional documents have affirmed, they are infallible, they are inerrant, in their original autographs, right? So when I stand in the pulpit and I say, listen now as I read, for this is the very Word of God, I mean it. I'm not playing liturgical games. I mean it with every fiber in my being. Which then, this may come as some surprise to you then, right? Given all that we know about our pastor, why is the pastor deciding not to preach on Mark 16, 9 through 20? It's in my Bible. And we have a pastor who I thought was convinced to preaching the whole counsel of God. Why is he pulling up short on preaching Mark 16, 9 through 20? That's what we want to discuss this morning, right? Just we want to try to answer that question. In order to do that, what I want to do is take a step back and first just try to work through the question, how did we get an English Bible in our hands? Okay? How did we get an English Bible in our hands? So I want to kind of have the broader conversation about textual transmission, and then we're going to focus in on some particular questions related to Mark 16, 9 through 20. Okay? So the first thing we need to understand is that what we believe, and this is really not disputed by any scholars or even kind of, is that at some point, right, the biblical authors produced what we can call an autograph or an original manuscript. Manuscript. Okay? That there was at some point from the pen of the author the gospel according to Mark, right? There was an actual letter of Paul to the Colossians, right? There was the work of the prophet Amos, right? Which was probably a preaching ministry over time, but at some point it was collated into an actual written artifact and said, this is the book of Amos, okay? Now, as you may know, we don't have any of those. There's not a single original manuscript or first-hand autograph in the world of any book of the Bible. Okay? Now, that might make you uncomfortable. Doesn't make me uncomfortable in the slightest. Okay? So how do we get a Bible, right? Well, at some point then, these autographs, New Testament for in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, predominantly with some Aramaic, right? At some point, those original autographs get copied. Okay? And those copies tended to take place, the manner in which those are copies over history, okay, at least before 1455, tended to take place in two manners. One is what we will call a personal notation, where an individual sits down with the text and looks word, and then they write the word. Word, word, right? So there's one person, one text, copying that text, okay, as we have it. That's the predominant way that the Old Testament was always copied. Okay, and really, what we're talking about now is the discipline of what's called textual criticism, how texts get copied and copied and copied and move forward. And there really are really two very distinct studies. Old Testament textual criticism and New Testament textual criticism are really two very different disciplines because the Old Testament tended to get copied in distinct ways from the New Testament. So the Old Testament, okay, so let me just say, so how does the text get copied? Number one, we'll call it personal notation, right? An individual sits down with the text and copies that text, word for word, letter for letter, okay? The other, which began to take place more and more, is what we will call collective dictation and transcription, in which a person stands in a room with a group of people who are writing the text, and he proceeds to read the text out loud, and everyone dictates and transcribes what he is reading. Okay? Those are the two predominant ways that texts have been copied throughout the history of the church. Okay? Now, as you may kind of deduce in your brain, personal notation tends to be what? More accurate and slower. Right. Now, with the Old Testament, okay, the collective communal desire for accuracy versus the productivity of producing more and more manuscripts is heavily weighted towards accuracy, right? That for most of its history, the Old Testament was produced not for the nations, but for the people of Israel. Okay? And it was produced for the scribes of the people of Israel. So you have this very strong textual tradition which focuses on accuracy and is not as concerned about productivity. So all of which to say, that's part of what makes Old Testament text criticism different than New Testament. A, it's how many actual texts we have to work with, and B, the nature of personal notation. When we look at those texts, we see less variance in those texts. So in some ways, Old Testament criticism is a little bit of a simpler task. Okay? However, with New Testament criticism, or New Testament textual transmission, very quickly in the age of the church, the church spreads rapidly to Gentile nations. Really, there's this big push, right, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, right? And within the first 3 centuries, you have the entire Roman Empire, which is suddenly Christian, open to Christian texts and Christian theology, and under the rule of a Christian emperor. So you have a lot of emphasis on saying, we have a pressing missionary need to get as many texts out into the empire as possible, right? So whereas in the Old Testament, you have almost all of the emphasis on accuracy with very little concern for pace, in the New Testament, okay, what the collective dictation is going to be less accurate, right? But it's going to be a lot faster. You're going to get a lot more texts out there, right? And the other thing is, as the text goes to more and more people who want to get the text to more and more people, the people who are actually doing the copying, doing the transcription, doing the dictation are less and less trained, whereas in the Old Testament, it was like there was this scholarly tradition that you couldn't even touch the text unless you were part of this scribal tradition. So the people who are doing the work are more prone to, okay. So what happens as you, more prone to making mistakes? As you do this, and as you produce more and more texts, right, the possibility enters in that what can happen with those copies. Yeah. So we can use whatever word. You can use the word errors. People make mistakes, right? You can let's see, what did I think I How can that happen, right? How many of you have ever tried? I can say, I do this every single week. Every single week when I am preparing a sermon, the first thing I do is I get the text out and I get out a legal pad and I copy the text. I have developed the discipline of writing out the text before I begin to study on it. Do you know what I do every single week? Make mistakes. Every single time. Why do I make mistakes? It's super easy, right? See the word, write the word. See the word, write the word. Why do I make mistakes? You tell me if you've ever tried to copy a document. Mind wanders. Your mind wanders. Sometimes you write the word that you are pretty sure is the next word, but it's actually not the next word, right? Sometimes you write the, and then you look, and then you look, and then you look, and what do you write again? The. So you say, the dog went down the street, right? Sometimes you write a line, you look back over at the text, and then you start the next line, except you actually skipped a line, right? Okay. I'm doing this always in probably some of the best lighting conditions known to man, right? I mean, just know this. Every time you turn the lights on in your home, you have probably some of the best lighting conditions ever known to man. In a world with no electricity, in a world with people working by candlelight, the possibility of not catching every single one of those mistakes, it goes up. Okay? So you've got those kinds of just scribal errors, right? In a collective dictation process, what else can happen? The guy who's reading it could make a mistake, right? Okay. Eric, when you stand up and read the Bible in a worship service, do you always get every word right?
No, because
it all comes. Zing go the strings, right? No, it's like, hey, we know how to read, right? You stand up and read publicly. You just say a word that looks kind of like that word, but it's not that word, right? Okay, what else can happen? You mishear, right? Yeah, wait, he's moving on, right? Seriously, right? Or I say there, and you write, oh, I'm pretty sure he said there, but then you write the wrong there. Right? So there's all kinds of human ways that the text can get, the technical term is corrupted, right? But we're not talking about some moral evil. It's just human beings are supposed to write this word, they write a different word. Okay? Another way that this can happen over time, right, is that people who are actually transcribing the text, copying the text, okay, in all kind of reaches of the Roman Empire, try to be helpful. Okay?
That's a charitable way.
They try to be helpful, right? And I don't know anybody who ever transcribed a Greek text in ancient times, right? I'm going to be as charitable as I can, right? Sometimes there is the possibility that people are going to be helpful, which is they are going to take something that's really hard to understand, and what is there a possibility they could do? They could take it out. Or they could clean it up. And how might they clean it up?
Restate it,
right? How many of you have ever read The Message by Eugene Peterson? Okay? The Message by Eugene Peterson is a fine work of literature, right? I would not call it in any sense a Bible, right? What Eugene Peterson is doing is taking a verse and then trying to be helpful, telling you what that verse means by clarifying it by using different words, right? It is possible, right, that various people copying the text could do that going in different directions by adding something to the text, right? Or by actually kind of going, that's super unclear, and I might remove something from the text. Okay? So all of that is possible, right? So what happens is, as a text moves on and on and on and on, as it gets copied more and more and more times, human nature being what it is, does the text tend to get closer and closer and closer to the original autograph? Or do you think it tends to actually have more deviations from the original autograph? Right? Deviations, right? So you play the game telephone. You say something in someone's ear. They say something in someone's ear. Okay? It's possible to get it right. But there is, human nature being what it is, it's almost impossible for it to become more accurate as it goes along. Right? So, New Testament written in Greek and Hebrew, right? It's written, it's copied, parts of it are copied, right? Particular books are copied, particular passages are copied, okay? There's tons of work going on all through the land of the Roman Empire. There's just tons of work going on. So you've got fragments of books, whole books, collections of books being produced again and again and again, okay? And then what begins to happen, right? So we go from here to copies, right? And then eventually what happens is that someone's going to take some of those copies, and they're not just going to copy them, they're going to translate them into different languages, right? So you're going to take Greek texts, and you're going to reproduce them in other languages. What would be the most common language that Greek texts would be reproduced in, translated into?
Latin.
Latin, right? Because In the days of Jesus, the most common language of the people was Greek, but that gets replaced, where the common language of the people really becomes Latin, and overwhelmingly the language of the church becomes Latin. So texts get translated into Latin, right? Texts get translated into Syriac. Texts get translated into other languages around, right? And the more that happens, right? Anytime you do translation, you add even more kind of human element, right? Because now I'm not just writing word for word for word. I'm actually trying to say, what is the right word that conveys this word, this thought, right? So that gets produced more and more and more, okay? Any questions about that? That seems relatively straightforward. Some of you may think, without really thinking, that your English Bible came down on Mount Sinai, right? But it didn't, right? There was a process over thousands of years of the text being copied again and again and again and again. Now, let's talk about the fact that almost everyone in this room probably has an English Bible right now. Okay? So this is important. This is a little quick, very quick study in the history of language in the West, right? So during the days of Jesus, the most prominent language spoken throughout the Roman Empire is Greek, which soon gets replaced with Latin, and Latin really has probably, it's no exaggeration, a 1,000-year reign as the dominant language of the world in the church, right? So what's interesting is, over time, what happens is, this might be hard for us to understand because we are Protestants, original language kind of people. But people actually became less concerned with Greek texts and Hebrew texts. And there were fewer and fewer and fewer people throughout the Roman Empire and in the church who actually knew Greek and Hebrew, right? And who knew it at a deep, profound level, right? Because it was a work of unique scholarly devotion to be committed to those languages all through this 1,000-year period. Okay? So there's a sense in which, right, kind of Greek manuscripts, they didn't disappear, but they at times kind of fell by the wayside in terms of the concern and the frequency and having those manuscripts before the finest scholars in the land, okay? In 1455, this guy, Gutenberg, invented probably one of the five most significant things in the history of the world, right? What is that? The printing press. So now, all of a sudden, any book, right? which before, the fastest thing you could do is stand in a room with a bunch of guys and read the text. Now you can typeset the text, right? And you can go bang, 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 and start choo, 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 choo. And now the whole, I mean, it changes the whole world, okay? The Gutenberg Bible is produced in 1455. What language is the Gutenberg Bible in?
Latin,
okay? Because that's the language. So now what happens is, right, there becomes a real desire. So this produces, the Gutenberg printing press produces a kind of literary revolution all throughout Europe, right? Because now suddenly all kinds of books become accessible. So there's a new interest in all kinds of books because it's conceivable you could actually get your hands on one, right? So, and part of what ends up being produced by the Gutenberg printing press in time is what scholars call kind of a humanist revolution, right? We hear humanist and we tend to associate it with what word? Secular humanism. And we go, oh, it's bad, it's anti-God. When people talk about Renaissance humanism, that's not what they're talking about. What they're talking about is the finest examples of human work in history. We don't just want to read the stuff that's in front of us. We want to read the classics. Okay? And part of that is we want to read the Bible in the original languages. So before there's a Protestant revolution, there's this rise of humanist scholarship in which people want to now start to say, I want to read the Bible in Greek. I want to study Greek. I want to study Hebrew. And I want to read the text in the original languages. So there becomes this renewed desire to produce a Greek New Testament for the printing press so that a Greek New Testament can be produced and mass-produced and it can get into the hands of as many scholars as possible. But there's no such thing at this point. There is no Greek New Testament that's printing press ready, right? So in the early 1500s, there is a guy, right? His name's Erasmus. Some of you will know Erasmus because he debated with Luther on some points of the Reformation. He is arguably one of the finest humanist scholars of his day. And he takes it upon himself to try to produce a Greek New Testament that is ready for the Gutenberg printing press so that people all throughout Europe can have their hands on a Greek New Testament. So what does he do? He goes and gathers what he considers to be 5 or 6 of the best Greek manuscripts at his disposal. And he works on those together in order to produce a Greek New Testament, Matthew to Revelation. Okay? It's an amazing scholarly work, right? This text that was produced by Erasmus becomes known and is still known to this day as the Textus Receptus. It is the received text. Okay? It is the first Greek New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, ready for the Gutenberg printing press, right? It is the Textus Receptus that becomes the basis of Luther's translation of the Bible into German. It is the Textus Receptus that becomes the basis of Tyndale's translation of the Bible into English, okay? All the kind of vernacular translations of the 16th century are using the Textus Receptus as their Greek text. Now, it's important to know, Erasmus, when he put this together, he's using 5 or 6 different manuscripts, and they all date from the 10th to the 13th century. Okay? He's not neglecting anything. He's taking the best manuscripts that are available to him in his time, in his day, and he's taking about 5 or 6 of these, and they're all ancient, right? They're hundreds of years older than Erasmus, in some cases 400 years older than Erasmus, right? And he produces the Textus Receptus, okay? Now, what's relevant to us, right, is that what English Bible translation is based on the Textus Receptus? The King James. So the King James in 1611 is an excellent translation. I'm never, ever, ever going to bash the King James Bible. It is a remarkable work of biblical scholarship and biblical literature. Okay? Up until that point, right, Almost all the Bible translations that we have are the work of singular individuals. So the King James, because it has the blessing of the king, remember, it's the authorized version, and who authorized it? The king, right? Not God, right? So a lot of times people get that confused, right? Like, you have to use the authorized version, you know, and people say that to me with a kind of like, right? And I'm like, how many things do you listen to the King of England about? How many things in your life are dictated to you and you do them because the King of England says so? Okay, so it's the authorized version by the King of England. He authorized it. That's why we call it the authorized version, right? But it's an amazing work. They bring together all the finest scholars of the day to work on this, to chew on the English, the phrasing, the English phrasing. But here's some things you need to know about that, right? The knowledge of Hebrew in that time period was very limited. So when they said, I think this is what this Hebrew word means, they had, most of the scholars had really limited knowledge of the semantic range of Hebrew words, right? So, and they're all working off the five or six Greek texts which Erasmus used to produce the Textus Receptus. That's what they've got. They've got the Textus Receptus in front of them, and they produce the King James. Okay? Now, are we clear? And you're like, I thought this was about Mark, right? Stay with me, people. Stay with me, right? One of the things that begins to happen, though, is with the rise of humanist scholarship, there's more and more and more hunger throughout Europe to say, do you think there's any more Greek New Testament manuscripts out there? Right? So there becomes more and more search. So already in the 1600s, after the publication of the King James in 1611, very good. Throughout the 1600s, there are more and more and more Greek manuscripts that are identified and found because people are really starting to look for them, right? And while there are some found in the 1600s, in the 19th century, there is this kind of boon of manuscript discovery. Okay? So all throughout the 1800s, through modern archaeology, through improved technology and being able to search and find and research, throughout the 1800s, there are more and more and more and more texts that are found. Now, I remind you, when Erasmus did his Textus Receptus, right, when were the texts that he found, that he was working with? When did they come from? 10th to 13th century, okay? So maybe he had a text from the 900s, right? But 1000, 1100, 1200, somewhere in there, right? But what starts to happen all through the 19th century, 1800s in particular, is more and more and more texts get found that are older and older and older. Right? So that by the time you get to, you know, 1900, okay, by the time you get to the late 1800s, we have about 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts. Now that's not 6,000 whole Bibles, right? But it's 6,000 different texts, right? And here's the amazing thing. Some of those texts, we have multiple entire Bibles that come from around the 300s. Okay? And we actually have fragments of John, which most scholars, even very liberal scholars, will date right at the turn of the first century. So, and there's actually a text, people argue, you know, it's called P46, which is actually contains most of Paul's letters, which most scholars, even liberal scholars, will actually put we have found a collection of Paul's letters, which are dated from within about 30 years of the lifetime of Paul. Okay? So this is amazing. This is stuff that Erasmus couldn't even have dreamed of, right? That he would have access to those kinds of texts, right? So it goes, so we have about 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts, and we have about 24,000, ancient texts, pre-Gutenberg printing press texts of the New Testament in all the various languages that are there, right? So what this means now is by the late 1800s, people have this enormous body of textual work, of texts with which to work. Okay? And they start to compare what's in these ancient texts, the older texts, versus what's in the Textus Receptus, right? And here, what do you think they find?
Differences.
Yeah, unnerving Christianity's not true differences? No. Now, here's what they find. How many texts do we have? 24,000, right? Thousands of differences. Right? You hear Bart Ehrman, you know, on Jimmy Fallon, and he'll say, there's thousands of differences in the New Testament text. There's more mistakes than there are words. And everyone goes, ah, right? You can't trust the Bible. Okay, here's the thing, okay? Do you know the ancient text of any literature, okay, that has the most ancient manuscripts testifying to it other than the Bible? Close, close, okay? It's actually Homer, okay? And there's about 650, okay? But most of them are 800 to 1,000 years after Homer. Right? There's about 300 or so of Thucydides and his accounts of the wars, right? The Peloponnesian Wars. And most ancient texts actually have less than 100. Most of them actually ancient manuscripts, single digits. Okay? So the fact that we have 24,000 ancient manuscripts, with over 6,000 of those being in the language that was first written, just, it's like taking a shotgun to all of ancient scholarship and going, boom, and just blowing it away, okay? So what that means is, when someone says, there's thousands of errors, there's 24,000 texts, right? If there's one error, one discrepancy between each one, guess how many mistakes you're going to have? Errors. 24,000, right? You might hear this, you know, on some late night talk show. No two New Testament texts are even identical. True. Like, you line them up, you stack them up, you can find one little discrepancy. Okay? So here's the thing. Most of the discrepancies involve very obvious scribal errors. The. Right? Or he went to store and you forgot to put the, right? Or you wrote the same line two times in a row. And everyone can go, yeah, that's an error, but everybody can identify it right away and go, it's no big deal. Okay? So that's like 90% of all the errors and deviations fall into that category. There then is a category of deviations which actually affect the content of a particular text, right? The word that's missing or not there, or it actually changes the meaning of the sentence, okay? But it has no bearing on doctrine, right? It's saying he went to the store or he went around the store, right? Like, that's different, right? Those are literary differences, but they're not theologically significant differences, right? There are actually a small handful which would impact theology, right? But here's the thing. There is not one difference among all the manuscripts which would impact anything revolving orthodoxy, core tenets of the faith. Okay? So now, here's what happens, right? In the late 1800s, I think it's 1881, there really is a process through the latter half of the 19th century with scholars working on these Greek texts, and trying to produce a more accurate Greek text than the Textus Receptus, trying to produce the most accurate Greek text possible by taking into account all the textual evidence that's available, right? Now, and here's something you need to know, right? the vast majority, the majority of all the texts that are available, they actually agree with the Textus Receptus. Okay? So, because the closer you get, the more texts there are. Right? So we have a lot more texts from the 1200s than we do from the 300s. So if you just bean count and add up all the texts, which someone, you may hear someone say, your pastor's full of it. The vast majority of the textual evidence agrees with the Textus Receptus, which means the King James Bible is the authorized version. Okay? That's true, except for, yeah, it is true. All that is true, right? Just depends who authorized it, right? That's true. The vast majority of texts actually agree with the Textus Receptus because the vast majority of the texts we have come from 1200s, 1300s, 1400s. But the oldest texts do disagree with the Textus Receptus in some very few significant ways, right? All right, let's take a couple ways. Here's a couple ways that we will note where the oldest texts, the ancient texts, disagree with the Textus Receptus. If someone has a Bible, does anyone have a King James Bible? I got one in my office, but I was sure someone would bring a King James Bible. Someone look up Mark 9:29. I think the New King James is also based on the Textus Receptus, but Mark 9:29. I'll skip ahead. Jesus says, all the Bibles you're looking at are going to say, this kind of demon only comes out with prayer. If you have a King James, what does that verse say? Prayer and fasting. Okay? So now we go, what do we do? What do we do? Right? So now we have some choices to make. So we look, right? Why does this not say prayer and fasting? Because it probably is a note in your Bible that says most ancient manuscripts do not contain fasting. Or it will actually say some ancient manuscripts do contain the word fasting. Right? Now here's what you can know. The guys who put together the Greek text and then the ESV translators, they're trying to work from the most accurate version of the Greek text possible. So if they don't put fasting, right, then they're saying the best ancient manuscript evidence, the word fasting's not there, right? Which means at some point, what happened? Somebody who was probably really passionate about fasting as a discipline and who in their own mind saw prayer and fasting as synonymous with each other put prayer and fasting, right? The alternative is that the fasting part has always been there, but all the ancient manuscripts took it out because they had some anti-fasting thing, and it was only later that we find manuscripts that had the original. So which one of those seems more likely to you? Right? So a general rule is that the older texts are not always more reliable because scholars now have been able to analyze these so well that they can say, this is a more reliable, like, textual tree, and this one seems to have more corruptions in it, right? It's kind of like this. If you were a teacher and you gave a short answer test with a lot of essays, little short essay responses, and one of them came back, perfect. That's 100. And then some of them came back, not quite that, but they seem awful close to that 100. It begins to make you think, did they copy that guy? Right? And then some of them you're like, nah, that one's not even close, right? But it still has some weird, eerie similarities, but I'm beginning to think, right? You could analyze that in such a way that you could say, I'm actually beginning to think these guys copied that guy. And then these jokers actually copied the guys who copied the guy, right? And you could probably break it down in such a way that you say, come into my office, you're in trouble, right? Because you could figure out through textual analysis where the things crept in, right? So that's an example. Those kinds of things happen. And we're left with two choices. Either the ancient manuscripts removed it because it was there all along, even though we don't have any older manuscripts than those manuscripts that have it. Or at some point, the ancient manuscripts didn't have it, but somebody added it in a prominent way, and then it took off. It became part of the text. Okay, we really need a King James Bible on this one. So if anyone's got it online, you need to look this one up. Okay, 1 John 5. If you have your ESV, New American Standard, it's 1 John 5, 8. If it's King James, I think it's 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Okay, someone read this verse, 1 John 5, 8.
In
that's the whole verse? Come on, man.
For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree.
There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Does anybody have that in the King James? Go ahead, David.
There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Keep reading. Okay, so what just happened there? All the ancient manuscripts, the oldest ancient manuscripts, okay, read the way the ESV and the modern translation is going to read. But when you go back and read the KJV, right, there's actually a whole nother verse put in there, right? Right? And what does that whole nother verse do? Well, it parallels, right? There's three in heaven that testify. And who are the three in heaven that testify?
Trinitarian.
It's Trinitarian. It's just a straight-up Trinitarian formula, right? The verse, the next verse about the water and the Spirit and the blood, when you read that verse, what does it do to you? Huh? That's right. 1 John 5, 8 is confusing. Scholars look at 1 John 5, 8 and go, I'm not exactly sure what that means, right? So, again, you're left with two choices. Either the ancient manuscripts had a very either John wrote a very clear Trinitarian formula, which then the ancient manuscripts decided to take out and make the text unhelpfully unclear when it could have been far more clear. And then at some point, that got corrected, and so the older manuscripts actually have the original clear Trinitarian formula, or the original verse was not very clear. And someone decided at some point, even though all the ancient manuscripts don't have it, I'm going to help this verse out. Right? It's not very clear. I think what it is it's kind of a Trinitarian echo. So they put an explicit Trinitarian declaration in this verse, right? Which, if you love the King James and you love that verse, it can be really hard for someone to tell you, I don't actually think that verse was originally in the Bible. What? It's one of the best New Testament declarations of the Trinity. I know. It's a little too good, right? I think it actually came along significantly later when people were trying to help people out by putting in a little more Trinity. Okay? And in one sense, the mother lode of all textual dramas is what? Mark 16, 9 through 20. Right? Because all the ancient manuscripts, the oldest and most reliable ancient manuscripts, Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not there. Okay? The text is not found. In some ancient manuscripts, there's actually a different ending. There's just a Mark 16, 9, and it reads this way. But whatever they had been told, they reported briefly to Peter and those with them. By means of them, Jesus afterwards sent out from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of everlasting salvation. So there's some manuscript evidence that has that as the end of the book. Most texts actually have 9 through 20. Okay. But all the oldest and most reliable texts, it just ends at 8. So this is interesting. There's also some other things within the history of the church, particularly on this passage, which is that Eusebius, who was an early church historian, he lived from 260 to 340, he wrote that the most accurate copies of Mark, and in fact he said almost all the copies, do not contain 9 through 20. So what that means is there's an early debate about 9 through 20, right? There was probably floating around even in early texts, but all the early texts that we have don't have it. But people are acknowledging that there is a longer ending of Mark out there, but that the most reliable texts don't have it. Okay? Also, the earliest commentaries that are written on the book of Mark by people like Clement of Alexandria and Origen don't acknowledge 9 through 20. They just don't acknowledge the existence of it. Right? And Jerome, who was the primary guy who translated the Bible from Greek into Latin, okay, he was born about the time Eusebius died, so this is around 400. Jerome testified that almost all the Greek copies lack verses 9 through 20. But he put it in to the Vulgate because he was kind of like, it's kind of out there, but I don't know what to do with it, but I'm just telling. So what we see is actually some of the copies that do have it, ancient copies that do have it, there's actually notation in those copies that this text is disputed, right? So what that means, right, is that I think the most solid textual evidence, and this is not a Christian, I'm a conservative liberal debate, this is the overwhelming majority of Reformed evangelical scholars would say, we don't believe Mark 16, 9 through 20 was written by Mark. We just don't think it was a part of the original manuscript. Which then leaves a little bit of an interesting debate. Did Mark intend to like end the gospel at verse 8? Because it's kind of like, and now people debate. Like, some people will say, no, I think it's kind of this cliffhanger, like, pa! And some people were like, nobody was doing that in that day. That's like modern literary convention. There's got to be another text out there, right? There's got to be another ending. Maybe he never got around to writing it. I don't know, right? And so you can see, why would there be multiple endings to Mark floating around? People are trying to help the text. It just seems really hard. And especially once Matthew comes along, and especially once Luke comes along, and especially once John comes along and you're like, those are really more satisfying than Mark, right? And especially once you've read the book of Acts, then you can say, let's take some of the things that happened in the book of Acts and say, this will be true for disciples, right? Except no one drinks poison in Acts. But you can see where that would come from, right? So what I want to say to you is, I do not believe that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is a part of the original Gospel of Mark. And I, in good conscience, cannot stand before you and say, this is the very Word of God. We could get to heaven, and I could be wrong. And the entire grand project of textual criticism could be so deeply flawed that Jesus could say, dude, you should have just stuck with the Textus Receptus. In which case, I will come to all of you and say, as your pastor, I'm very sorry, right? And I owe you a sermon on Mark 16, 9 through 20. I personally do not believe that day is coming, right? And so this should not undermine your conviction in Scripture, right? Get a good study Bible. It's going to point out to you every place there's a variation of any kind, right? Textual criticism is actually one of the things over the last 200 years which evangelicals kind of have the upper hand. It's one of those fields, right? Because the testimony of the reliability of the Bible down to every word. Yes, there's variations. We can identify all of them, right? And not one of them impacts Christian orthodoxy. If you can't trust the Bible, you can't trust any old book. Because there's more textual evidence, good textual evidence, for the very words of the Bible than any ancient manuscript, and it doesn't even come close. There's overwhelming textual evidence for the validity of the Bible. So when you hold this, that's why, even though I know all about textual variants, I can stand before you and say, this is the very word of God. If Bart Ehrman is in our congregation and says, there's tons of errors, I know, man. And you know what? That's been vetted for the last 200 years, and this is the very word of God. Right? So I want you to have that kind of confidence, not to feel undermined, but to actually say, the fact that my pastor is not preaching Mark 16, 9 through 20, I hope will actually increase your knowledge of the word and your confidence in it. And not that you'll live in fear going, what else isn't in the Bible? What else isn't in the Bible, right? A good study Bible is not going to pull any punches, right? It's going to let you know every single time there's a textual variant of any consequence, and you can trust this is the very word of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this day. Thanks for your word. Thanks for the way you've preserved it so remarkably over the centuries. Thanks for saving us, and thanks for giving us a credible, clear, academically verifiable testimony to the saving work of Jesus. Help us to treasure it, read it, savor it, believe it, take it in, and live it out. Bless us now in our worship as we study what I believe is the conclusion of Mark's gospel. Make the resurrection of Jesus, help us to see it and savor it in a fresh new way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.